Well, again, prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, we've been kind of in a, I don't know what you would call it. We've been doing a rather interesting study in the last really couple of years as we started in the book of Revelation, went into the book of Daniel. So we kind of had a very much of a prophetic look at things expositionally as we took each book. And it also brought us into a time of the what we call the post-exilic era, which is the time when Israel, after being in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, were brought back into Jerusalem, and they were brought back to rebuild. And, of course, they needed, just as you and I need, the Word of God to encourage and exhort them, and sometimes every once in a while to give us a little bit of a, you know, a holy push, if you will, to just to continue to do the things, do the work of God, and to build His house. You know, as we talked about, certainly with Haggai, you know, the complaint of the Lord was, you know, you've been on a 15-year break. You did a nice job on that foundation. Boy, that's a beautiful foundation, by the way, that nice flat hunk of stone. But now, after 15 years, we need to get busy and build God's temple. And of course, one of the problems was, after 15 years of just not doing God's work, they got really involved in doing their own work and building their own houses. You know, it's kind of interesting. Your houses are not only just houses, but they're paneled houses. And by the way, where'd you get the paneling? Those cedars of Lebanon. Oh, that's right. Those were to be used for God's temple. Nice looking houses you got there. But anyway, the whole encouragement, the exhortation was let's get back and do God's work. You know, that's a great exhortation for us as well. I mean, it's no by no accident Jesus would say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. The problem is, when we look at God's stuff, or look at the world's stuff, we can get so trapped, entangled, the Bible calls it, in fact. Paul would say to Timothy, don't be entangled. You want to be a good soldier. By the way, a reminder for us this morning, we are in a spiritual battle that won't end until we go home. And it's always good to be reminded that we're not home yet. And see, God, through the prophets, would always remind them, and of course, through this whole prophetic and very illustrative language written by the prophets, and certainly Haggai was a little bit more upfront and said, hey, just get to work. Zechariah was a lot more, he used a lot more pictures, and of course got visions through his visions that God had given him. 8 visions in all. We'll cover the last 2 of them today, in fact, as we look at it. And those last 2 visions are really a look at how God deals with the whole area of lying and stealing and covetousness and rebellion that is so prevalent. It was prevalent in their culture. Certainly they lived in Babylon 70 years. Isn't it interesting how you can bring the person out of Babylon, but not necessarily always bring Babylon out of the person? We struggle with that too. You know, I was born again. Yeah, I was delivered from Babylon. But I have a propensity in my flesh to kind of go back there and want to build, you know, my own little deal and my own little kingdom. And God has to remind me, we love the Word of God because it is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. You know, and we're going to see that more as we look at the scroll, this 30 by 15-foot scroll that Zechariah is going to be a part of, is going to see as his vision. But God's desire is to encourage the people to get back to the Word, back to the work of God. Now, the grand finale of all this, and certainly there's always a near and a far application to prophecy, isn't there? Certainly at their time. Guys, you know, you can look around this world and you can be bummed out and blue. You can look at the temple that is just a flat foundation right now and you can be bummed and throw in the towel before you even start. Or you can look ahead to what God has for you. Jesus said, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I go and I prepare a place for you. The reason for that, the reason that Jesus would promise that, is because He knows full well the propensity that we have in trying to accumulate or trying to amass or trying to build here. We always need to be heavenly minded so we will be of the greatest earthly good. Eternity is the most important thing. Eternity is all that matters, gang. Think of how short of a time, in reference to all eternity, how short of time we are here. You know, it's kind of like, you know, well, I got to work hard for 5 minutes so that I can spend the next 150,000 years just living in the presence and in the glory and the joy of Jesus. Well, I think I can maybe work hard for 5 minutes and keep my focus. But please help me, Lord, because it's a rough 5 minutes. Amen. Help us, Lord. And he is there. He is a very present help in time of our trouble. Thank you, Father, for that truth. Chapter 1, of course, vision, the judgment upon the enemies of God. We looked at that in that vision. Chapter 2, the measuring of the city of the millennial kingdom. Again, the focus is yet future. Don't be entrapped in the smallness of this temple. Hey, there's going to be a temple someday that is going to be unbelievably glorious. Zerubbabel chapter 4 was such an amazing prophecy, a well-preached prophecy throughout Christendom, and that is, you know, Zerubbabel, you're going to finish the work. Many of us need to be reminded that I'm going to finish the work in you. He's faithful to do that. But it's not going to be by might. It's not going to be by all the military means necessary. It's not going to be by your power, by the way. It's going to be by my spirit. How often I need to be reminded of that. Ed, get out of the way. God wants to do this thing. Just follow along. And then, of course, 5 and 6, we look at pictures of judgment, all of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And then in chapter 6 also, we see the pictures of judgment, and really a picture, if you will, of that tribulational judgment that is yet coming in our future. And, of course, in context, we also look of the crowning of Joshua the high priest, which typifies the crowning of Joshua, Jesus, our high priest. An interesting thing. You don't normally, you know, priests don't wear crowns unless you're the King of Kings. Isn't that a wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ? He came to us first. He was what? He was a prophet. That's what Hebrews 1 tells us. There were many prophets of God, but he was the prophet of God, the Word of God incarnate. We want to understand what God's thinking. We want to understand what God knows and those kinds of things. So what happens? Jesus is the living Word. And as we embrace him, we embrace the understanding of God and God's plan. But he doesn't stop there, because not only is Jesus the prophet, but he's also what? The priest. He's the high priest. He has settled once and for all the anonymity that God, between God and man. Now there's access to the throne room of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. He ever lives. And it's not like the Levitical system of priesthood where, you know, we sacrifice every year, we got to go and do it. No, Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Continuous relationship. He has applied the blood. The blood has cleansed us from all of our sins. He has applied his robe of righteousness. Therefore, we eternally stand righteous in the presence of God if you're a believer. I hope that you're a believer here this morning. If not, then you can make that choice. You can ask Jesus Christ in your life to be your priest, to be your sacrifice, the lamb. He'll come and live and dwell in your heart. My prayer is that everyone here has made that decision. You know, it's not good people that get into heaven. It's saved people. Nobody's good except for God, you see. But it doesn't end there. He is prophet. He is priest. But he is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now imagine that. My best friend, your best friend in all the universe, just happens to run the universe. That's a pretty good position to be in. You know what I'm saying? It's not so much what you know, it's who you know. And really, studying the scripture is all about that. Oh, we study to understand, yes, but it's to bring us to what? To that perfect knowledge of knowing him. Amen. That's what this study's about. That certainly was what was happening in their day. God wanted them just as he wants us. Go back to building, keep building God's temple, God's house, God's kingdom. If we're so involved in building God's kingdom, we are not going to be trapped by the puniness of our own and the problems that just arise in all that. God is so much bigger than any problem we would have. And his kingdom and purpose is so much bigger than anything we could ever imagine. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the hearts of men those things that God has prepared for those that love him. Isn't that amazing to be reminded of that today? So we pick up chapter 5, verse 1. I turned and raised my eyes and saw a flying scroll. Now, King James says flying roll, and I kind of like that one. You know, I think of a Kaiser or something with a little mayo. Anyways, sorry. Let's keep our mind on what we're doing here. It's not lunchtime yet, no. But turned and I saw a flying scroll, and that's really what it is. And he said unto me, what do you see? And so I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. It's a scroll that apparently is unrolled. It's rolled out there, floating around in the air. And, I mean, kind of like a almost like a magic carpet, only this is not a magic carpet. This is the Word of God. And, by the way, for you know, your students and scholars, the exact size of this 30 by 15 is the size of the holy place in the temple, that 30 by 15 foot wide. Anyway, third chapter or verse 3, then he said to me, this is a curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. The thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. Notice he references both sides of the scroll. And he goes on to say, I will send out a curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, number one, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, number two. It shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it with its timbers and stones. It's an idea of judgment. It's a picture of the Word of God. More specifically, you could refine it to being a picture of the Ten Commandments. One side of the Ten Commandments, the first five, have to deal with what? Our personal relationship with Almighty God. You know, the idea of swearing, the idea of saying anything falsely in the presence of a holy God who is all truth is blasphemous. It began in the garden, didn't it? Can you imagine living in such an intimate, personal, honest, open relationship with the living God as Adam and Eve did, walking with him in fellowship in the cool of the day? What stopped that but a lie perpetrated by the enemy of God, Satan? And it wasn't, I mean, right, if you look in chapter 3, we won't get into it, but I mean, it wasn't long. I mean, it was just basically she bought the lie, and the next thing you know, she's starting to twist the truth. And we've been corrupted ever since. What a blasphemous thing. Don't you appreciate truth when you hear it? I love hearing the plain, honest truth. And that's what we have in the Word of God. But for those that aren't living in the truth, to them, the Word of God, the truth becomes a judgment, doesn't it? It certainly does. But not only that, he points out the other five, the other side to that scroll, the other five commandments, if you will, is that of thievery. Thou shalt not steal. That has to do with other people, doesn't it? So you got the side of the law that deals with our personal relationship with the Lord. You have the side of the law that deals with our personal relationship with other people. And both of them, the basis for both of those infractions of God's law is that of rebellion, which breeds into covetousness and wanting to have things our own way. That's what we always seem to have to deal with. And the Word of God comes, you know, in this picture, comes as a just gigantic scroll, you know, bringing judgment. And for us, in our day, as on this side of the cross, we look at it and we realize it does bring judgment. And it does curse us in a sense. But that curse is what brought us to what? Salvation. It was a schoolmaster. Yeah, it exposes. Just as Paul said to the Romans, it shuts every mouth and says, you are guilty. The whole world is guilty. Who can speak against God's word? But those of us that have accepted that, realized our own sin, confessed it and submitted to it, are brought to what? The only way of salvation, there's only one way. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So when a child of God comes into fellowship with the truth incarnate, lying has to go, doesn't it? Stealing, it's not a part of my life, can't be. Why? Because the Lord supplies all of my needs according to his riches and glory. I don't need to be like Jacob anymore, swindling my way through life, trying to make things happen, you know? I don't love the story about Jacob. He was a swindler and he was slick as can be. He was Jacob the hill catcher until God got a hold of him out on the plains there and had to dislocate his hip. Many of us in here walk with a limp. Amen? But it's a limp that we really, really appreciate because that's the limp that brought us into fellowship with him. Yeah, he gave him a limp. He dislocated his hip. He broke him. But then he gave him a new name too, didn't he? No longer are you Jacob, swindler, heel catcher. But now, from now on, you are Israel, governed by God. That's what's happened to us, gang. We've been dislocated. We've had our heart broken. We have been exposed. Our mouth has been shut. We've been brought into eternal life. And isn't it a wonderful thing to recognize, as Paul said to the Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, you can look at that beautiful list. I mean, he lists everything, both in this world and both out of this world. Nothing can separate us. Satan can't get between us and God unless we, of course, let him. But God won't let it happen. What's our job? Just to stay as close to him as we possibly can. But here it is, it's this scroll, this 30 by 15 foot scroll that's cursing, that brings the curse, that brings the judgment. And God wants to judge the nations and those that are against him. We're going to see much language that points to the fact of that final judgment and the tribulation. But God's going to judge. You cannot avoid the judgment of the law. You cannot get away from it. I love what Numbers 32:23 says. Be sure of one thing, your sin will find you out. Have you discovered that? You can't get away from it. I like the story of the guy that was pulled over by a police officer, and he says to the guy, hey, you just won $5,000 for being such a safe driver. He says, oh, great. He says, what are you going to do with the money? He says, well, I think I probably ought to go get a driver's license, first of all. And just then, before the police officer could say anything, the lady sitting next to him says, ah, he's always fooling around when he's drunk. At that point, the guy in the back seat popped up and says, well, I knew we wouldn't get by with this stolen vehicle. Then there was a tap in the trunk. Hey, are we across the border yet? Anyway. You can't get by with anything. You can't get by with anything. Your sin will find you out. God's word is perfect and clean. That's why we love it so much. It keeps us on track. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. I hope we learn to love conviction because it's so necessary for the wayward soul. So anyway, we move on and we look at verse 5. The angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. And so I asked, what is it? Zechariah he's not going to assume anything. And he said, it is a basket or an ephah in the King James that goes forth. It's a bushel basket, if you will. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Now, A bushel basket. It's a type of, or an ephah was a type of measuring basket to measure dry things like wheat or barley. So you have already, you kind of have an illustration or picture of commerce, if you will. And we see, and you notice it says this is the resemblance throughout the earth. Now, the NIV has it this way, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. It kind of translates it that way. Apparently the Greek and the Syriac versions kind of point that way as well. Contextually, you would say, well, that makes sense. That this is the resemblance for all this earth. Here's this basket for commerce that's floating around, if you will. And it has connections. And no, commerce in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with commerce in and of itself. The problem with it is really man. If you take man out of the quote, and then commerce isn't bad, it's just the fact that man has this problem with covetousness and wanting more than what is necessary for his daily life. I've heard it said that if you were to take all the money, all the wealth in the world and spread it around evenly, everybody would be a billionaire. I'm thinking something's rotten in Denmark, if you ask me, because I'm far from a billionaire, you know? But I'm a whole lot richer than some people in other parts of this world, which grieves my heart. It grieves my heart to think that there are people starving to death right as we speak, right as we talk now. Man, convicting. But the ephah, this basket, this symbol of commerce, it's floating around. Certainly a picture of Zechariah's day there. The reason Zechariah came on the scene, one of the reasons, again, that they were not building God's house is because they were so satisfied with working on their own. That was the problem. In fact, it got so bad that there were poor people in Israel at the time, and the poor people in Israel at the time, according to Nehemiah chapter 5, which is, you know, the same time, same era, people of Nehemiah's day were having to mortgage their lands and their vineyards, and they were having to, and of course they were borrowing money from other brothers and sisters in the faith and of Israel. But then those brothers of the faith, those people of their own blood, were charging them usury, which was against Levitical law. They're saying, we're having to sell our kids just to pay off the debt. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? But that's what the time was, and of course they were rebuked for that. Nehemiah was incensed over it. And so should we be. But they were so caught up in this whole commerce thing, this covetousness thing. This was the real issue. Not commerce, but covetousness. Here is the lead disc, verse 7, lifted up, and the woman is sitting inside the basket. A lead disc. Lead was, of course, used on scales to figure out weights. Another picture of commerce. The woman. Is she a good woman or a bad woman? Well, here she's depicted, verse 8, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead over the mouth. Okay, here, keep her in there. The idea, again, is commerce and covetousness had so infiltrated the people there in Jerusalem that they weren't about the Father's business anymore. And this is a picture of dealing with that woman of covetousness. And of course, any kind of idolatry, really, it could point to material things. Israel, the Jews had returned from Babylon, and there was an insatiable love for money, desire for material things. So consumed them. Of course, again, the near and the far application. The near application was Israel had gotten their eyes on their own stuff and had forgot about God's stuff. The far application was one day. And you'll see, they're going to put the lid on this basket, and they're going to send it off someplace. They're going to send it off to Babylon. One day, God's going to deal with Babylon once and for all. Right now, let's just get it away out of Israel, get it out over, and they're going to ship it to Babylon. We pick it up, verse 9, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women now, coming with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. Not a good thing, by the way. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and the heaven. Here was this basket lifted up. The lid had been slammed down. These two women with wings of storks. Storks, by the way, are an unclean bird, according to the Leviticus. According to Leviticus there. These two women, wings of stork. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are you carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house in the land, guess where, Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base or on its pedestal. So the picture is they take and they shove this wicked woman of covetousness and idolatries in this basket, put the lid on, and they ship it off to Babylon, Shinar, put it on a pedestal. Whenever you put something on a pedestal, when you put it on a stand, what is the purpose of that? Worship, isn't it? Basically, send back this idolatrous worship. Send it back to where it came from. It doesn't have no part in the city of God, in the city of the people of God. Where we got God's business to deal with is the picture here. Send it back to Babylon. And by the way, I'll take care of Babylon later on. Of course, that takes us all the way to the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, doesn't it? Where God deals with mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, who has what? Who is arrayed in purple, Revelation chapter 17 says, and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having her in her hand a gold cup of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. In the book of Revelation, in the tribulation, God's going to once and for all deal with the harlot Babylon that has seduced mankind throughout history. Isn't it interesting? Babylon is also the scene of what? Nimrod, that built what? The Tower of Babel. What does Babel, the Tower of Babel, represent? It represents, we don't need God, we'll get up to heaven ourselves. You know? It's the self thing. It's all about me. I think we got magazines with those titles on it. You know, self and us and me and I don't know what they have. But everything what? It's the focus of us. And our focus shouldn't be on us. There's no way I can get to heaven without Jesus getting me there. That's the reality. But Babylon, that whole, it's all pictures of that of the things that tempt mankind and seduce mankind. Land of Shinar. It's interesting to note, and I got some pictures here, obviously, I didn't get it for the screen, but pictures of modern day Babylon. Back during Desert Storm and some of the battles, you know, they weren't allowed to bomb ancient city of Babylon because they had already rebuilt it. You can look and see pictures of this, the monument of Babylon, the city of Babylon, being rebuilt. Kind of interesting because the Bible, you know, again, Revelation talks about the destruction of Babylon. And yet there's a literal city being rebuilt after being in the dust for hundreds of years, you know. Interesting. So God, in these visions, deals with Babylon. He ships it off. Wait till further judgments to come. And then in chapter 6, we come to, concluding with our eighth vision of Zechariah. And then I turned and raised my eyes, and I looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot of a red horse, and the second chariot of a black horse, and the third chariot of a white horse, and the fourth chariot of a dappled horse, or strong steeds. Again, this illustrative language, pictures of God's judgment, again, upon the people, and certainly looking forward to the time of the great tribulation. But notice four chariots. And chariots are always typified as what? A war machine. Military might, if you will. And God, but these are God's chariots, and they're going out. There's four of them. The idea is going off, and you'll see later it says, to and fro throughout the earth. The idea is there's not going to be one stone unturned. If God's judgment goes out, it goes out, and he takes care of every bit. is the idea there. And they're coming from two mountains. Mountains that is that of authority and power. But two mountains, not just ordinary mountains. These are mountains of brass. And brass typifies, again, idiomatically. And, of course, there's a phrase called expositional constancy. You know, we look to Scripture and we first of all take the, you know, the first rendering of the meaning. What's the obvious meaning? Sometimes it gets there are expositional constancies. There are things, there's idioms involved in the Scripture. I mean, for example, we know that when we're thinking of an olive tree, we think of what Israel throughout Scripture. It typifies that. Or if we think of a grapevine, we think of what? Jesus and his church throughout Scripture. When we think of brass, well, by the way, Revelation 1:15, his feet were like fine brass, talking about Jesus Christ, who he is a priest, but he's also a judge. He is King of Kings. And he comes to bring judgment upon the world in the book of Revelation. But these mountains of brass, here's these two chariots come bolstering out of this, between these two mountains of brass. It's time for coming judgment is the idea, is the picture here. And you got these different horses and the idea of strength and power. Judgment is coming forth. It's total and complete. It's going four of them to and fro throughout the earth. And it's certainly, again, pointing to the tribulation and in preparation, by the way, for the millennial kingdom. And the whole idea is here, okay, you guys build this kingdom, build God's house, the temple. It's very important that you do. Get your mind off of the world. Get your mind off your own house. Let's build God's house. And by the way, keep your focus on what? That city whose builder and maker is God. That's really important for us today, is not to be focused or consumed with this, what's happening here. It's always to keep our eyes looking upon Jesus Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. The joy set before him, you know, he laid down his life. He despised the shame and the spitting, laid down his life for us. You see, and he has a purpose and plan. He's the one that began that work in us. He's also the one that's going to finish that work in us. And he has a house, just as Abraham had faith. He's looking for a house. He's not looking for anything on this earth. He's looking for a house whose built, or for a city whose builder and maker is that of God. And that's really the idea here. We're looking ahead, you know. And then in looking ahead, you know, we first see the judgments that, you know, looking at that God's going to deal with those that reject him, that are enemies of his people. But then, what happens after that? Jesus Christ returns. And he begins his kingdom. This is what Israel's always looked for. This is what we look forward to as well. We're going to come back with him because of, you know, we're going to be with him in the rapture, see, but when he comes back. And there you have the great battle of Armageddon there in Revelation chapter 19. It's so funny, they call it Battle of Armageddon. It's not much of a battle. Jesus comes back, angel pops up, says, okay, time for supper. And all the birds come and start eating the flesh. And then they send the beast and the false prophet into hell. In the lake of fire. Not much of a battle. Of course, what would we expect from our Lord? He's King of Kings. What blows my mind is in the book of Revelation, all hell is breaking loose, so to speak. I mean, the tribulation, the wrath of God, all these amazing, miraculous things going on. And there's still people going, no, no, I'm going to hide under the rock rather than submit to the Lord. Stupid. Ignorant. But yes, so heartbreaking, isn't it? When we think people are so caught up in their pride, they would rather worship their own pride and self than bow their heart to the living God. They'd rather spend eternity in hell than live with God. Does it make sense? And yet we've met. Well, maybe we have even been those people with those kinds of attitudes that God thankfully broke through and thankfully humbled me. And thankfully brought me to his throne of grace, where I can find his mercies every day. They're new every morning, amen. Thank you, Jesus. But God has to deal with sin. God is true and holy and just. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to deal with lies. He's going to deal with deceit. He's going to deal with it. He will deal with it in your life. You know that. Have you ever been able to get by with anything? No. Ain't that great? That's a loving papa. He doesn't let you slide. He knows all things. Just as he sends out his four chariots throughout the earth, he sends out his Holy Spirit in our hearts. David would say, examine my heart. Lord, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. Why? Jesus had a passionate relationship with Jesus, with his creator. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to be pushed and reminded. Oh, no, it's not religion. It's passionate relationship for Jesus Christ. If you can ever think back and look back to a time when you were more passionate about Jesus Christ than you are today, you have backslidden. And I say that just as a little exhortation. It's real simple. Jesus, I've slipped away. Draw me back into your fire. Draw me back into your heart. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. I love the Lord. He works in us continuously, but through his word, by his spirit. Then verse 4, I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angels answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven who will go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. These are the four spirits, these four angels. And of course, Psalms 104 says, who makes his angel spirits, his ministers flames of fire? These are four ministering angels of the Lord. There's four spirits going out to and fro throughout all the earth. God's judgment is pure, it's complete, it's total. Nobody slips by, kind of thing. The Lord of all the earth. And the one black horse is going to the north country, and the white are going after them, and the dappled are going to the south country. The strong steeds went out eager to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Now, these Jewish people at that time could kind of relate to that. Oh, the north country. Yeah, we know about the north country north of Jerusalem. That's where we got hit by Assyria and Babylon and Persia. And that's where they all come from. The enemies come from the north. And what's God saying? I'm going to deal with the north country. And my spirit's going to rest. And the word there in Hebrew is ruach. The breath of God is going to rest there also one day in that area. Because all the enemies of God will be put down and destroyed. And we'll be in the process, that millennial kingdom of rebuilding and making it new. Aren't you glad you're going to be coming back? It's going to say, Jason, I want you to go to Maui. That's where you're going to be. You're going to be heading up Maui. And, you know, and John, you're going to be going to South America and deal with that area, you know, Brazil specifically, you know. And he's going to send us out, and we're going to be overseeing the work and the rebuilding of this world for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ being our captain. People are going to be in Jerusalem from all nations coming and just looking at him and just delighting in his glory and his power and worshiping there in Jerusalem as well. Wonderful time. His spirit's going to rest in the north country. His spirit's going to rest upon this earth. And then verse 9, after all that is dealt with, it says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gifts of the captives from Heldai, Tobijah, Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Kind of an interesting thing going on here. They're making, he's telling these guys, by the way, that came from Babylon, these three men that once were captives that are now, and apparently they did fairly well in Babylon because they happen to have silver and gold. He says, take the silver and gold and make me a crown. And then put it on, I want you to put it on, guess where? Joshua's head. Joshua's the Hebrew, right? The Greek would be Yeshua or Jesus. You see, now it's a picture. Now certainly they're going to crown Joshua the high priest. And in a way, in a near application, it's the idea of, hey, you guys, I'm not done with Israel. I'm not done with you in Jerusalem. You got to rebuild. And by the way, the priesthood, we're going to reestablish it. Crown them. Now, later on, they're going to put that crown in the temple, but it's all a picture because, you know, I mean, it would have been strange to put a crown on a priest because crowns go on kings. But yet it was looking forward to a time when there would be a priest who would also, what? Is also a king. Who is also Lord. It was all a picture. And this is the whole idea. This is the word of God. You know, those things were written before, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Do we believe the word of God? Do we believe all this stuff is going to happen? I love it. And then a few things happen in the world and the economy shakes up a little bit. And we have, you know, we have wells exploding in the Gulf and all that. And we go, well, maybe it's true. You know, I mean, maybe we're heading that way. Yeah, we're heading that way. Sometimes it's so surreal, isn't it? What was your thought the first time you saw planes hitting the towers? I didn't see the first one live. The second one, I was at a cafeteria or something. There was a big screen, and we're sitting there. I don't know if I was eating a sandwich or what. And I'm looking up, and wow, what is it? Is this like a Hollywood movie? I mean, I could not believe I saw it live, this plane hitting the tower. I'm going, I can't believe this is happening in America. Who do we think we are? I mean, I'm sure the Assyrians, when they were in their power, they thought, who can touch us? The Babylonians, the Romans, Paxus Romanus. Who said anything against Paxus Romanus? We'll plow you over and make a road over this city. They're not Paxus Romanus anymore. Well, they are in a sense, but that's a whole other story. How long has America been great and powerful? Are we coming to the peak of that? Are we coming down the peak of that? I don't know. But I'm glad that I don't have to look to Washington, D.C. for my salvation. I look to heaven. I look to Jesus Christ. I look for a city that builder and maker is God. That's where I'm going to dwell forever. This is just a flash in the pan. I'm out of here. We're out of here. Amen. Amen. I can work hard, Lord. Yeah, I'll roll up my sleeves again. Oh, I forgot. Yes, I got relaxed. I was getting comfortable. Let me get back to work here. Let me get back to doing God's work. It's so important. Our kids need to see some leadership. Kids need to see, oh, you believe in God, you're thumping the Bible all the time. Let me see it. Excited about the things of God? Then why are you still living like the world? I think we need to make a difference. I think if we believe in what we say we believe, then it should look like we do. You know what I mean? That means I don't have to fight and trivel over things that are so meaningless, like petty arguments. You know? Oh, I'm arguing pettily in my office, my place of work. Oh, isn't? I thought he was a Christian. He's acting just like one of us. He's a hyena, you know? He's acting like a crazy man. No, see, the thing is, I don't need to do that. I don't need to react. I don't need to get mad. Just pray. Lord, I don't know why that guy's acting like such a nutcase, but I'll pray for him. I know you love him, Lord. See, love conquers all. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is what we were born into. That love is how we're supposed to live and act and respond. And that's what makes the difference. That's what made the difference in our life. When we experienced the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God shed abroad in Jesus Christ, shed abroad in our hearts, Jesus Christ, we fell in love with the Master. Why? Because nobody loved me like that. Nobody was willing to lay down his life and bleed to death for me. Nobody. He did. That's why I follow him. That's why you follow him. Amen? We're on the road out of here. It's a matter of time, but in the meantime, let's keep our hands to the plow. Let's keep working. Let's keep building. Take the silver and gold. Make an elaborate crown for our king. Interesting little, you know, you have gold, you have silver. Gold certainly is idiomatic of what? Purity or royalty? The kingdom of God. God is a king. Silver is what? A picture of what? Redemption, isn't it? 30 pieces of silver. paid for our redemption, in a sense. Redemption, so we have the kingdom of God and the redemption of God and the crown that's going to be laid upon our Messiah's head. Verse 12, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So right from that, you know, here he's saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, all the, you know, crowning Joshua, it's just a picture, but we're looking for what? Behold the man. Does that sound familiar? That's what Pilate said after they beat Jesus to a pulp. And he walked up out of there like he was under a different sort of power than he'd ever seen. He says, behold the man. They took him out, and of course they crucified him. And here he's saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. It's a messianic title. The branch, all through Scripture. Isaiah talked about the humble beginnings of the branch there in Isaiah 11, 1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11, 1. And a branch from its roots will bear fruit. In Isaiah 53, 1, one that many of us are very familiar with. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. A root out of dry ground. A netzer. I think is the original word. Netzer kind of has connections with a city of dryness that he lived in, he was raised in. Nazareth? What good thing could come out of Nazareth? This little shoot that would become, that is the branch. Jeremiah talks about the branch when he's prophesying against the wicked leadership of his day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up David, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Later, Jeremiah speaks of the branch, this branch also being that of Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Where he says, in those days and a time will come, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, the branch of the lineage of David, who is both prophet, who is priest, and who will reign as king. Verse 13, then, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Perfect illustration, verse 13. He is both king and priest. And he shall bear the glory. Isaiah 4:2 says it this way. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent, appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Man. Now, verse 14. The elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Halem, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Han, the son of Zephaniah. So in other words, the crown apparently was only worn by Joshua a short time, then placed in the temple. And in verse 15, even those from afar off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, your God. If you obey the voice of the Lord of God, your God, he's saying to the people of Israel that day, you're going to be a part of what? God's kingdom. That's the idea. All we got to do is participate. What is God doing? Participate in it. You see? And that's really what he's saying here. I mean, God's kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus told us to pray this way. Why? Because it's absolute fact. Aren't you glad that you have submitted yourself to reality? Don't have to live in fantasy anymore, which is deadly and dangerous, isn't it? Get to live in the reality of God's word, which is truth, which has meaning, which has purpose. Jesus Christ, he was the prophet, is the prophet. He is the very word of God. Hebrews 1:1-3 talks about this. God, who in sundry times and in various ways spoken times past by the prophets, has in these last days what spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds, whom being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, priest, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, king. First three verses of Hebrews tells us that he is prophet, he's priest, he's our king. And we get to experience that as his kids. Now, my hope is everybody here has made that commitment to ask Jesus Christ to be in their heart, to be the Lord and Savior. If not, now's a good time to make that decision. Amen. I mean, think of the wealth that we get to be a part of. And not earthly wealth. This stuff is going to, you know, it's going to melt away. It's going to rust. It's going to destroy it. Canker worms. But we have the wealth of all eternity in our Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that everybody here has made that commitment. This earth is passing away fast. It's going to burn up with a fervent heat, according to Peter. Only that those things that are in Christ will last forever. Are you in Christ? If not, if anybody here has any doubts where they're going to go, if they were to die today, if you have any doubts, just raise your hand in the air. I'll pray for you. Good. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your people here today. We love you, Lord.